We come to this last and final text in our study together of Paul's two inspired letters to the Corinthians. He wrote a total of four, but only two are included in the canon. You know, while the letters were written to them, but because they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, they have implications for us in the 21st century as well. In 1 Corinthians, we learn that Paul corrects and condemns the church for losing its way and for tolerating sin. And the solution that Paul offers there is to apply all of gospel to all of life. But the focus on 1 Corinthians is on the church. But in contrast to that, 2 Corinthians is the focus on in 2 Corinthians is on the minister in the church, particularly Paul. And Paul is responding to questions that the Corinthians, instigated by some false teachers, had raised. What were some of those questions? Well, they questioned essentially his apostolic authority. They said that he was unreliable and fickle in his plans, that he changed his plans constantly. He was unstable. He was double-minded and insincere. They said that he was weak in appearance and presence. He was an unimpressive man. He looked very strong in his letters, but his first personal physical appearance was not very impressive. They said that he lacked eloquence and worldly credentials. You need to remember that Corinth was a part of the Greek culture where rhetoric was very, very appreciated and highly valued. And so in comparison to that, he lacked eloquence and worldly credentials. They said that he was not really a real apostle because he lacked authority, as he was not one of the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. They also said that his ministry was for self-interest, for money, and that he is deceitful and that he exploits people. And then they said that he suffered too much to be an authentic apostle. So what does Paul do? How does he respond? He takes each of these accusations and then he responds to each one of them, which we have been studying for the last few months in 2 Corinthians. And to top it off, he flips the script on them as he shows to them that what they consider as issues about Paul's authority are the very ones that prove his authority. As the Lord himself had said to Paul, as we think of the accusation that he's suffering too much, our Lord would say to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." Why? "For when I am weak," he said, "I am strong. My weaknesses make me run to my Lord, to Jesus, and I'm more dependent on him, and then his power is clearly seen in me." I'm sure we all have experienced that when the times are difficult, that our dependence on Lord is more, and then his power is clearly seen in how we respond to difficulties. I think the key verse that captures what Paul's philosophy of ministry is really 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, where he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake." I think that captures his approach to ministry. And then in defending his apostolic ministry, he really provides a pattern for those who minister to God's people. He defends his apostleship by first declaring that he indeed is an apostle. And he does that in chapter 11, verse 1 to 15. Then he shows that his sufferings actually support his apostleship, because who does he run to when he is suffering? He's running to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Thirdly, he shows that he has received divine revelations. That's the text that was covered in chapter 12. And then he is an authentic apostle because of the signs that he performs, which is a mark of an authentic apostle. All of these authenticate his apostleship. And then last week when Corbett taught, we saw that Paul expected the Corinthians to defend him against these false teachers. Basically, he's saying to them, "You saw and heard about the signs that I performed. You saw that how I cared for you. I served you practically and loved you sacrificially. You know how I worked with others for your good. You should have been the ones defending me. But you know what? My defense is before God, because he's the one who sits as judge on my life, not you. My goal for you, verse 19 of chapter 12, is that you be built up. That's why I was sent. And that's why I was commissioned, says Paul. Now, he's still continuing his defense as he draws this epistle to a close. And in conclusion, he leaves us with four marks of an authentic minister. Four marks of an authentic minister. Who is a minister of Christ? What are his marks? Of course, this is not an exhaustive list of the marks of an authentic minister, but Paul does give us four marks of an authentic minister. First of all, verse 20 and 21. Let me read it for us. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. The first mark of an authentic minister, according to Paul, is that he calls his people to repent when they sin. For some churches, how foreign is that? But what kind of a shepherd never cares for his sheep enough to be able to call out the sin in them? Paul is preparing the Corinthians, as we read, for his third visit. And with his arrival, there is a fear or a concern that he has about them. What does he fear? What concerns does he have? He fears that when he arrives, he might find unresolved sin and fractured relationships in the church. His fear, notice, is not for his safety, but his fear, his concern, is about the spiritual condition of the sheep that are under his care. And then he says, they wish that he is gentle and encouraging. And he wishes that they are walking in repentance and unity. They will get their wish if he gets his wish. If they are repentant and united as a congregation, then they will find him to be gentle and encouraging. And so where is the fear or concern coming from? It's coming from things that have transpired so far. So it may be that neither of them will get what they wish for. They may not get what they wish for because sin may still be reigning over them. This will happen if they still are unrepentant of their sins. It is the consequences of unrepentance that Paul is really concerned about. What are the consequences of unrepentant sins? He mentions the first in verse 20. First of all, he says, unrepentant sins fracture fellowship. They fracture fellowship. What are some marks that he mentions? Notice at the end of verse 20, he says strife, which is conflict and contention, quarrels that result from enmity and disagreement. Then he mentions jealousy, which is essentially resentment towards others' blessings. You don't want what they have. Then there are angry tempers. There's an outburst of rage and anger that flares up quickly. That's angry tempers. Then there is disputes. These are selfish ambitions, divisiveness, and partisanship. Then he mentions slander. This is defaming someone with insulting speech. Evil reports is another word that is used for slander. And then there is gossip, which is very closely connected with slander. The word actually just means to whisper. To gossip is to whisper behind someone's back. This is quiet and subtle, behind the back kind of defamation. And where does all of these things come from? Notice at the end, there's two more mentioned. They come from arrogance, which is inflated pride, and disturbances, that is disorder and unrest in one's thinking and one's pattern of life. You see, unrepentant sins fracture fellowship and they reflect the flesh. They are the very opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, Paul is concerned. But secondly, unrepentant sins corrupt purity. The first list was a list of relational sins, and now he comes to moral sins. He says at the end of verse 21, not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality. What is impurity? Uncleanness in thought, word, or action. Frequently in the New Testament, this is a word that is connected with sexual sin, the act of sex outside of God's parameters. Then he says immorality, which is essentially a word that is used to describe sexual sin in action. This is the Greek word porneia, which is the root word for pornography. While all other sins, Paul elsewhere writes in 1 Corinthians 6, all other sins are done outside the body, but this one is a sin that is done against one's own body. And in the same chapter, Paul describes our body as the temple of God. This is the defilement, then, of the temple of God. There's a third one that he mentions. He says sensuality. These are all increasing in their impact and in the depth of their depravity. Sensuality is the shameless and debauched behavior. These are sensual pleasures to a degree perceived to be even morally harmful. In fact, Peter uses this word to describe the unspeakably evil homosexual vice of the men of Sodom who tried to rape angels. That's sensuality. And so Paul is rightly concerned that these things would continue in the life of the church there, and he fears that seeing unrepentant sins in his spiritual children would really, as he writes in verse 21, something that would be publicly humiliating for him. It would be a proof that his labor among them had not really produced the results that he had expected. And then in verse 21, again he says, this would cause him to mourn. Now that word mourn is used to describe grief over the death of someone. He says, that's what I will feel if I see unrepentant sin in your life. You know, Paul's heart as a pastor, of course, his role was very unique. We don't have apostles anymore in this world. We have local leadership in the church, so we don't have individuals coming from outside and confronting us about the sin. That's the role of the local elders to do that. So Paul has a unique role, and as a minister to this particular church, his heart breaks over unrepentant sin. So what is he doing in this text? Well, in this text, he's calling them as their minister to repent. You know, a believer's life is one of humble repentance. It's not something we do when we become new believers. Yes, we do that at that time. But it's a lifestyle we live as sinners. You know, gospel is not just for unbelievers. Gospel is for sinners. And in that sense, gospel is for us. You see, repentance involves a change of mind, a change of will, and a change of our behavior. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement, but it's the entire reorientation of our life. You see, the repentant person abandons rebellion, and he or she yields to Christ's lordship. And what does such repentant life look like? Well, it produces fruit, it produces obedience, it produces holiness and submission to Christ. One verse that captures this particular change and captures the meaning of repentance is Isaiah 55, verse 7, where Isaiah records for us, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's what repentance is, to forsake something. But it's not just that. It is to turn to God. And then he says this, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, a true shepherd grieves over the sin of his people. An authentic minister lives a repentant life himself, and he calls his people to repentance. What's an implication from this text? Well, individuals and churches must be on guard against sin. It's wonderful to be a part of a godly church where God's word is honored. There's a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, but we can never put our guard down against sin. We should not tolerate sin in ourselves, and we should not tolerate sin in the life of the church. So an authentic minister calls his people to repent when they sin. Secondly, chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 4. An authentic minister warns his people about discipline when they do not repent. An authentic minister warns his people about discipline when they do not repent. Notice verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. If Paul comes, he says it will be his third visit to Corinth. The first time he has come, mentioned in Acts 18, that's his second missionary journey. And he stays in Corinth for about 18 months as he pours into the life of these individuals who have come to know the Lord. That was his first visit. His second visit is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. And he writes it was a painful, sorrowful visit. And now after his fourth letter to them, this will be his third visit. And on this third visit, if I find, he says, that you're still unrepentant, I would have no choice but to exercise discipline on you. And Paul is going to show that it's not actually his discipline. This is not some personal agenda that he has. No, but it is Christ's discipline that comes through his servants. The word discipline actually does not occur in these four verses, but in telling them what he will do, he basically tells us that he's going to discipline them. He gives us three biblical distinctives or indicators of what biblical discipline is. Notice verse 1. There we find that biblical discipline is just. You know, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, where a single witness is not to be entertained, but an evidence or two or three witnesses, he says, a matter shall be confirmed. You know, our Lord uses the same concept as he teaches about church discipline in Matthew 18. When a fellow believer is confronted about sin and he fails to repent, then take two or more with you. Why? There in chapter 18, verse 6 of Matthew, our Lord says, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You know, discipline, having seen that from the elder side of things, is the last resort, but it is an option that is to be exercised when there is consistent, unrepentant sin. And when it is exercised, Paul writes here, it is to be just and not impulsive. Paul, in other words, is only going to act on established evidence and not just some mere opinions of individuals. Now, why is he, and why should individuals and churches be so particular about this? You see, because carefulness in this process actually reflects God's concern for justice and truth and protection from false accusation. Isn't it the psalmist who writes in Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. God is very particular about making sure that justness or justice has taken place. But why two or three witnesses in verse 1? Well, truth must be established reliably. There's a concern for the protection of the innocent so that no one just makes accusations right, left, and center. There's also ensure accountability. Many times I'll have people come and say to me, you know, this brother said this to me or this sister did this to me. And I say to them, have you gone and spoken to them? And as they begin to realize, oh, I need to go and speak and confront them, is this really worth it? It's not really worth it. And so they go back to their own life. They realize that this is not a sin, this is not an incident or event that is worth confronting them over. But if it is a sin, you should think of first praying to the Lord and then going to that individual to confront him or her. So there is a carefulness about this whole process. That's why two or three witnesses. Secondly, it is to be impartial. It is to be impartial. Notice in verse 2, he says, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Those who have sinned and those who have tolerated sin, which is the rest of them, to them Paul writes, if I come to you and you're still unrepentant, I will not spare anyone. The word spare was used of speaking or sparing someone's life on the battlefield. It's to have mercy on your enemy. And those who would refuse to repent would be then at the receiving end of Paul's wrath. He says he will not spare those who have sinned, and neither is he going to spare those who gave support to these people who sinned. You see, Paul is going to exercise his authority, how? Without partiality. Without partiality. Why? Because unrepentant sin no longer remains something that is private and harmless. It ultimately becomes public, and then it impacts the witness of the church in the world that it is placed in. Therefore, it is to be impartial. Thirdly, notice it is powerful. Verse 4, 3 and 4. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. You see, the false apostles, they had cast a doubt on Paul's authority, which led some of them to demand proof that Christ was truly speaking through him. That's what he's addressing in verse 3. And as a result of his response, he says, the proof will be demonstrated in his disciplinary power. And that is, if needed, because the very Christ who works mightily among them will act through Paul. In fact, in verse 4, he provides a similarity between what happened to our Lord and about the ministry that Paul was involved in. He says, our Lord voluntarily submitted himself to death, and the humiliation that he suffered at the cross, it looked like he was defeated in that process. I mean, if you think of the cross, at least until that point where Jesus is crucified, he looks helpless, he looks defeated. But all of that changed on the third day when God raised him from the dead. You see, death has a sense of finality. It's the end of life as it exists now. But that wasn't true of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead. And a force that can bring someone from death to life is a powerful force. Now that is the power of God, he says in verse 4. See, the resurrection of Christ really reveals the real power at work in Christ. It overturned the apparent weakness of someone, that is, of the cross, and it showed how powerful it was. And it is the same power that is operating in Paul. Now, he might seem weak according to the standards of the Corinthian culture, but when he disciplines, he says, it will be in the power of God. So he's warning them. And he's saying to them, Corinthians, you don't want to face this power. You must survive the wrath of an individual, but you will be decimated in front of the power of God. Again, you see Paul's concern for his people. He is trying to protect them. He is feeding them God's word. He's telling them the truth. He wants them not to face the wrath of God. Here's a thought of an illustration of this, of another leader against whom accusations were made. I thought of number 16. Perhaps you remember, it's a record of a fearful reminder of such discipline from God. There are three individuals led by a man named Korah. There's Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And number 16 tells us that there's other 250 prominent leaders that are a part of this rebellion. And who is the leader at that time? Moses. And they go and say to Moses, what right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? Why should you be the leader? And that's what exactly these Corinthians were accusing Paul of. And when Moses heard that accusation, the text tells us he fell face down on the ground. Well, why did he do that? Because he realized one thing. While the rebellion might seem that it is against him, really the rebellion was against God who had appointed him. You do not want to face the judgment and power of God. And so he pleads with them, but what do? They remain unrepentant. The text goes on to tell us, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram remain unrepentant. And Moses, in obedience then to the law, tells everyone who's near the tents of these three individuals and their families to get away. And no sooner do they do that, the ground suddenly splits open beneath them and the earth swallows them all with all of their belongings. You see, similar to Moses, Paul comes to the Corinthians with a delegated authority. It's not his authority. It's not inherent in him. He comes with the authority of God. And so when they rebel against Paul, they're actually rebelling against God. And so to rebel against him is to really rebel against the one who gave him that authority. And so what does Paul do? He warns his people about discipline. Why does Paul do that? It's because true spiritual authority serves not the individual's purposes, but the purposes of Christ. You see, the witness of the bride of Christ depends on its purity, and persistent rebellion cannot be left unchecked. How sad it is to see where churches tolerate unrepentant sin. I had a recent incident where we were dealing with someone who was going through adultery. The man in this case was the one who initiated it. So we encouraged that couple to go to their church, which is a church here in this area. And the wife sat with the pastor's wife. And the pastor's wife said to him, you know, forgive him. Our pastor also did the same thing a few years earlier. And I have forgiven him. It's sad to see sin not confronted. That's what an authentic minister does. The one who is an authentic minister, he calls his people to repent when they sin. He calls his people, or warns his people about discipline if they don't repent. Now Paul is ready to turn the tables on the Corinthians. And rather than testing the apostle, imagine the Corinthians having a spotlight, and they're trying to put it on Paul, but he takes that spotlight and puts it on the Corinthians. He says, rather than testing me, what they should do is test themselves. Because you see, a consistent, unrepentant lifestyle is a mark of an unbeliever, not a believer. And so thirdly, an authentic minister appeals to his people to examine themselves. An authentic minister appeals to his people to examine themselves. If you find any teacher of God's word here or in any church appealing to his people, asking them, confronting them to see and asking them, examine yourself. Are you truly in the Lord? But my hope is based on this text that he is doing with the genuineness of his heart. First of all, he appeals to his people. You see, a false preacher wants nothing to do with examining himself. And he has little or no interest in appealing to his people to examine themselves. And as long as his individualistic his personal goals are met, he will want nothing to do with addressing sin in himself or in others. You see, an authentic minister, on the other hand, he regularly examines himself and he appeals to his people that they would examine themselves. Why? Because it's not a confession in the past, it's not a prayer offered in the past, it's not some recitation of truth that is done in the past, but how you are now, how you are living today, that reveals whether you are in the Lord or not. You see, the Bible never verifies anyone's salvation by the past, but by the present. Let me just walk through some verses and pay attention to the present continuous tense in the verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. John 14, 15. Christ says, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. 1 John 2, 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet he hates his brother is in the darkness until now. John 8, 31. I think this is really sums up everything. It says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you're not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, if you're not walking in a manner to show that you're a believer, there are only two possibilities. As a believer, you're living in sin and you need to repent. Or you may not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a short booklet titled Examine Yourselves, John MacArthur provides vital signs of a Christian to show that he is in the Lord. And he draws these signs from the Sermon on the Mount. Ironically, we are going through that as a church. Let me put before you, this is not an exhaustive list of signs. This is not an exhaustive list to begin with, but it will at least give us some direction. He writes in that short booklet, an authentic Christian, one who examines himself and is in the Lord, has a distinct testimony. Verse 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the light of the world. And you are the salt of the earth. So the question is it evident to those around you that your life is different? Or do you do the same things as they do? You have a distinct testimony. Secondly, you obey the Lord. You have an obedient life. Matthew 5, 17 and 19, he goes on to say, a child of God is really characterized by obedience. If you're truly saved, you will be obedient. Evidence of salvation is always present in the believer. Another mark is sincere worship. A believer, a true believer, will demonstrate the right kind of worship. His worship of God is genuine. A Christian gives because he loves God, not because he craves public recognition. A Christian prays. And his prayers are not hypocritical, but they are the sincere expressions of his heart. Sincere worship. Fourthly, he will have or she will have a biblical perspective on money and materialism. Matthew 6, 19 to 24, those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom don't love money. They don't lay up treasures for themselves here. They refuse to serve money because it is impossible to serve money and God. Christians are not preoccupied with the necessities of this life. They know that God takes care of those things. And then fifthly and finally, an uncritical love of others. A genuine believer is marked by good relationships. They don't constantly misjudge. They're not judgmental constantly. And when they do that, they repent. They don't constantly misjudge other people and act pious towards other people while ignoring their own problems. No. Christians are known for loving others. And if you read this list and you think, who lives this kind of a life? That's impossible to do. I think that is the exact response that our Lord expects. That's why he says in Matthew 19, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible, really, for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so he's saying, it's impossible for you to live like this in your own strength. Then who can be saved? The disciples of Jesus ask him, and Jesus looks at them and says, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's why we cast ourselves on the mercy of God to live the life that he has called us to live. You see, an authentic minister, because he cares for the souls of his people, will appeal to his people that they examine themselves, that they test themselves to see if they are truly in the faith. That Jesus Christ, as he writes here, is in them, that they are believers. Paul is doing that here, and every genuine, authentic minister has done that since the creation. Examine yourselves. Well, in what way does he do that? First of all, notice, first of all, his appeal, but secondly, his attitude. He does that with confidence. Paul's confidence is that their self-examination will confirm both their salvation and really the legitimacy of his apostleship, since he was the one who preached the gospel to them. He cares for them. He's cautious, you know, about his approach. He says, I won't do anything beyond the truth. Verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. That shows that his authority is derived, which is also mentioned in verse 10, and he does it out of concern for their maturity. He says, when we rejoice, when we are ourselves weak, but you are strong, this we also pray that you may be made complete. His goal for them is that they may be made complete. He expresses that same goal in another epistle, the one that he writes to the Colossians, where he says to them, Christ we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone complete in Christ. Now that's the goal of an authentic minister, is to call his people, to appeal to his people to examine themselves and align them with the goal that he has, which is that they would be mature. Fourthly and finally, an authentic minister reminds his people of their calling, their catholicity and consecration. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. First of all, he reminds them of their calling. Paul begins his conclusions with the words, finally. It's not merely the last thing he wants to say, but essentially he's saying, from now on. And then he calls them brethren. The letter might seem strict because he's defending himself, but he doesn't forget the fact that despite the tension and rebuke that he has offered in this letter, that based on their confession of faith, they are still his brother, his sister in Christ. Paul is a caring pastor, and here he reaffirms their shared family relationship in Christ. In Christ, you see, they are brothers, they are sisters. It's not just a name we call each other when we forget the person's name. No. No, this is a relationship that we share in Christ Jesus. We are part of the family of God. What is our call? He says, be rejoicing. Commands them to be joyful. And this joy is not grounded in unchanging. It's not grounded in something that is fleeting, but it is grounded in the very unchanging gospel of Christ, not in the changing circumstances of life. Be rejoicing. Second imperative, be made complete. That is to be restored to order, be perfect. Doesn't mean that you will never sin, but in your direction, you will long to sin less. The emphasis on spiritual maturity. The word actually means to mend, mending broken nets, repairing the spiritual fractures, restoring unity, be made complete. Then he says, be comforted, that is, be encouraged. Show mutual support to each other. Be an encouragement to each other, be comforted. Be like-minded, fourthly. agree with one another, think the same thing. That's what it means to be like-minded. It's not to just say yes to everything the other person is saying yes to, not uniformity in every opinion, but unity in gospel convictions. That's what he means. And there's a fifth and final imperative: live in peace or be peaceable. That is, pursue peace actively, not passively. Let there be harmony in relationships. Don't just pursue an absence of conflict, no, but actively pursue peace. And notice the promise that follows at the end of verse 11. The God of love and the God of peace will be with you. He will actively help you as you pursue your calling. Secondly, he says, he reminds them of their Catholicity. By Catholicity, I mean that quality in the church that is universal and inclusive. It makes us realize that we are not some monks on a mountain to be on our own. It makes us realize that we are a part of a group, and in this case, the family of God. And those expressions really remind us of the shared bond we have in Christ. It's seen at two levels. In verse 12, it's seen at an individual level where there's a cultural manifestation of something. In this culture, a kiss, or a holy kiss, as he writes there, shows affection, honor, and even respect. Then there's a group implication of that. Notice verse 13, he says, all the saints greet you. That is, believers in Christ that are set apart by the blood of Christ. And this greeting really connects believers in Corinth to believers where Paul was writing from. And he says, saints here greet the saints there. You see, we are connected with believers throughout the world. There are many, and you'll hear in a few minutes, a report or matters for prayer for one of our missionaries. And these missionaries, they serve on our behalf throughout the world. And when we meet them in their ministerial or mission setting, we are introduced to more brothers and sisters in Christ. And then thirdly and finally, their consecration, their blessing or benediction. And with this consecration, Paul once again puts his pastoral heart on display. He ends not with severity, but with a blessing of grace, love, and fellowship. And by doing that, gives us a very classic statement on Trinity. You know, there are a few passages that come to mind when we think of the Trinity. This one is a key one. The other one is at the baptism of our Lord. Then there is the Transfiguration. Then there is the Great Commission. But this one stands out as all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. First of all, mentioned is the grace of our Lord. Well, why grace? Because that's a starting point in a believer's life, in having a relationship with God. It is the means by which we experience God's love in the Spirit's fellowship. Grace is Christ's unmerited favor. And so he begins there, grace of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he says the love of God. While grace is the means through which we experience salvation, God's love is the source of salvation. God demonstrates his love in us, or for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then thirdly and finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The love of the Father is the fountainhead, the grace of the Son is the channel, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is the application. The word there for fellowship is koinonia, means communion or sharing or participation. You see, it's the Spirit who unites us as believers, both to Christ and to one another. As we come to the end, and I'm almost out of my time here, I want to give enough time for our missionary. So let me leave you with two implications from this epistle, and really all the epistles in one sense. Well, first of all, why is Paul so serious? Why is Paul so focused on sin in the congregation? But because it flows from the fact that God's holiness, it compels us to take sin seriously. I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Why are we concerned with sin? Because God's holiness compels us to take sin seriously. Secondly, Christ's love for the church really motivates us to love the church. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, he says, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How much did Christ love the church? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for her. That's how much Christ loved the church. And because our Lord loves the church, we ought to love the church as well. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your faithfulness to us as a class. Thank you for this series on 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Really takes us back to the fact that we need to take our sin seriously as an individual, and then we need to take sin seriously in the church. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.